that all you had in your life was a relationship with God, would you be totally satisfied? If everything else were removed from you, could you be content having nothing but your relationship with God? Many people would say, well, I would like to have that relationship, but I would also like to do something. Or, I would want a relationship with God, but I also want a spouse and children, a good career, a nice home, and friends. As good as all these things are, they cannot provide you what God intends to give you, Himself. If your relationship with God is at the deepest level He intends, you will find enormous satisfaction and joy in your walk with Him. God alone can fulfill the deep longing in your soul that we try to satisfy with things, activities, and human relationships. Carla Faye Tucker, though confined to prison and facing execution, could still find divine joy and peace because no one could take away her relationship with God. Most of us in our culture feel worthless or useless if we're not busy accomplishing something. Scripture indicates that God is saying, I want you to love me above everything else. When you are in a love relationship with me, you have everything you need. See Psalm 37:4, Matthew 6:33. To be loved by God is the greatest relationship, the highest achievement, and the noblest position in life. That does not mean you will never do anything to express your love for Him. God will call you to obey Him and do whatever He asks. However, you do not need to do something to feel fulfilled or be a person of worth in God's case. You are completely fulfilled in a relationship with God. No competitors. Do you really want the love of the Lord with all your heart? He will allow no competitors. He declares, no one can be a slave of two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. Matthew 6:24. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give to you, a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with, wells dug that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, worship Him, and take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:10-15. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Matthew 6:31-33. Out of His love for you, He will provide everything you need. But the Lord makes it clear He wants first place in your heart. The pursuit. God always takes the initiative in this love relationship. This is the testimony of the entire Bible. He came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In love, He fellowshiped with them. He came to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. God took the initiative so each person in the Old Testament would experience Him in a personal fellowship of love. This is true of the New Testament as well. Jesus chose the disciples to be with Him and to experience His love. He came to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He encountered Paul on the Damascus Road. Sin has marred us so deeply that we do not seek after God of our own accord. Scripture explains, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:10-12. If God did not approach us, we would never find him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. This is why I told you that no one comes to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. John 6:44-45 and verse 65. The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. Jeremiah 31:3. I led them with human cords, with ropes of kindness. To them I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. Hosea 11:4. God showers everlasting love on your life. Out of his compassion for you, he lovingly drew you to himself when you were not his friend but his enemy. Ephesians 2:1-5. To firmly anchor your relationship with God and to know his will, you must be absolutely convinced of God's love for you. Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, see Acts 9:1-19, violently opposed God by persecuting the followers of Jesus. Then the risen Christ encountered Paul and revealed the Father's loving purpose for him. This incredible reality is also true in our lives. Though we may reject God or even oppose him, he has chosen us, loved us, and revealed his eternal purposes for our lives. The disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, You did not choose me, but I chose you. You are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of it. John 15:16-19. Didn't Peter elect to follow Jesus? No, Jesus chose Peter. Peter's decision to follow Jesus was a response to Jesus' invitation. God took the initiative. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Matthew 16:13-17. When Peter responded to the teacher's question by confessing the truth that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus recognized the Father's activity in Peter. But Jesus made it clear that Peter did not figure this out on his own. The revelation of Jesus' identity had come directly from the Father. Do you realize that God determined to love you? Apart from that, you never would have become a Christian. He had something in mind when he called you. He began to work in your life, and as he took the initiative, you began to experience a love relationship with God. He enlightened your understanding of spiritual matters and drew you to himself. When you responded to his invitation, he brought you into a love relationship. But you would never know and experience that love or enjoy the benefits of that love if God had not taken the initiative. The following scriptures describe some of the ways God initiates a love relationship. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. Deuteronomy 30:6. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Luke 10:22. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. John 15:16. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. Philippians 2:3. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Created for eternity, not for time. God did not create you for time. He created you for eternity. Your lifetime on earth provides the opportunity for you to become acquainted with him and to choose to enter a relationship with him. Time is a period during which God wants to develop your character into his likeness. Then eternity will have its fullest dimensions for you. If you merely live for time, you will miss the ultimate purpose of creation. If you live for time, you will allow your past to control and limit your life today. Your life as a child of God ought to be shaped by the future, what you will ultimately be. God uses your present to mold and shape your future here on earth and throughout eternity. You may have experienced things in your past that have a strong limiting influence in your life. These may include handicaps, a troubled family background, failures, shame, poverty, pride, success, fame, excessive wealth, and so forth. You may realize you're being shaped primarily by your past rather than your future. You may also fear that because of past failures, you have little hope for the future. A hardened heart. At the conclusion of a speaking engagement one evening, a serious-looking man approached me and said he desperately needed my help. He had served in the Army during the Vietnam War. His experiences there, as well as later upon his return, had left him emotionally wounded and bitter. Even after seeing various specialists and receiving extensive counseling, he could not get over what he had experienced during the war. As a result, his marriage was falling apart. His heart had grown so hardened that it could not bring itself to do what was necessary to preserve his family. He realized if he did not get help soon, his life would end in disaster. I opened my Bible and read to him Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I told him that no matter how painful and devastating his experiences had been, God had been pursuing him with love, and he could free him from his hardened, bitter heart. Suddenly the man cried out, "It's gone! It's gone! My hardened heart is gone!" God set him free. He and I have become good friends, and he continues to experience the joy of the Lord in his life and in his home. What was impossible for him to do in his own strength and wisdom was more than possible for God. Paul's past. Paul had to deal with the problem of his past. Here was his approach. I once had confidence in the flesh, too. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness that is the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:4-14. A faithful Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul was faultless in keeping the laws of the Pharisees. He had a distinguished education and reputation. He was zealous for God. Yet, when Paul met Christ, he came to view his past successes as rubbish. More than anything else, Paul wanted to know Christ and to become like him, attaining eternal life. In order to focus on the future, he set aside the past. He pressed toward the goal of a heavenly prize. There was nothing he could do to reorder his past. But now that he walked with the risen Christ, there was no limits to what God could do in and through Paul in the future. Paul's compelling desire was to know Christ and to become like him. You too can so order your life under God's direction that you come to know him, love him, and become like Christ. Let your present be molded and shaped by what you are to become in Christ, not by what sin did to you in the past. You were created for eternity. You can begin right now by orienting your life to the purposes of God. Because his plans go far beyond time and into eternity, God values eternal things. Make sure you are investing your life, time, and resources into that which is lasting, not in things that will soon pass away. If you don't recognize that God created you for eternity, you'll invest your life in the wrong things. Jesus said, "Don't collect for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Matthew 6:19-21 and 33. Only God, who loves you with an unfathomable devotion, knows what is best for you. Only he can guide you to invest your life in worthwhile ways. This guidance will come to you as you walk with him and listen to him. A sanctified alcoholic. Over the years, I've had the continual privilege of hearing stories of many, many people who testify to how a loving relationship with Christ had transformed them and their families. I know a man in Brazil who grew up with a father and grandfather who were alcoholics. Not surprisingly, he became addicted to alcohol himself and cared only for drinking with his friends. He completely neglected his wife and children, and because he spent everything he had on liquor, his wife would labor and save to provide meager meals for the children. They lived in a tiny hut made out of little more than cardboard. This man's wife and family feared him, but they did not respect him. The man's wife was invited to a Bible study being held in a home near theirs. Desperate for friendship and hope, she began attending. There she heard about God and his love for her. Earnestly wanting to experience God's love, she gave her life to Christ. Her new friends joined in prayer daily that her errant husband would come to Christ, but this man had no interest in God or religion. He steadfastly refused to attend any Bible study or church service. But she kept praying, and God kept reaching out to him in love. One day, when the man reached the bottom of his life, he discovered God was there, waiting for him. He became a Christian and began attending the Bible study with his wife. He gave up drinking. He began to share his new faith with his friends, and one by one, they too came to faith in Christ. He brought so many people with him to the Bible study that the sponsoring church eventually started a new study group and appointed him as its leader. That group grew so rapidly they split his group in two and gave him supervision over both small groups. The man began to care for his wife and children as a godly man should. Eventually, the couple saved enough money to purchase a modest brick house in a newer neighborhood. Within a year, he had led all but one of his neighbors to faith in Christ, and they were all attending his church. His church hired him on the pastoral staff, and today that church has more than 12,000 people attending every week. The man and his wife now lead marriage enrichment seminars each year. Their children are wholesome young adults who sing on the church's worship team and obviously love and respect their father. As this man told his story, his face glowed when he spoke of the way God had never given up on him. Even though his life raced toward destruction, God kept pursuing and reaching out to him. Ever since that glorious day when he entered into a personal relationship with Christ, he has devoted his life to helping others experience the forgiveness and freedom that he received. Walking with God. God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, for a love relationship with himself. After Adam and Eve sinned, they heard God walking in the garden, but they hid from him because of their fear and shame. Try to sense the heart of a loving father when he asks the piercing question, "Where are you?" Genesis 3:9. God knew what had happened to the love relationship. When your relationship with God is as it ought to be, you will always be in fellowship with the Father. You will enjoy being in his presence and having close fellowship with him. When Adam and Eve were no longer coming to meet with God, something had gone wrong. Devotional times. When God sought to meet with his people during the prophet Jeremiah's day, God declared, "I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I have called to you, but you wouldn't answer." Jeremiah 7:13. "I have always tried to meet with my Lord each morning. I keep that time alone with God, not in order to have a relationship, because I do have a relationship, but because of my love for him, I look forward to meeting with him. I enjoy spending time with him. Time with him enriches and deepens the relationship he and I already share." I have heard people say, "I really struggle trying to make that time alone with God." If that's a problem for you, let me suggest something. Don't merely discipline yourself and read your Bible and to pray as if it is a life sentence you must carry out. Instead, approach your times with God as an opportunity to get to better know someone who loves you with an infinite love. Simply making yourself read a chapter of the Bible each day and then reciting a prayer will not lead you into a deeper walk with God. Make it a priority in your life and devotional times to love him with all your heart. That will solve most of the problem with your quiet time. Read in Scripture of God's vast love for you. Recall what he has done to demonstrate his love. Share your heart, your concerns, and your burdens with him in prayer. Remain silent before him and allow him to share his love with you. The better you know God, the more you will love him. The more you love him, the easier it will be for you to spend time with him. It is never a chore to spend time with someone you love, although it can be tedious to spend time with a stranger. Suppose you were engaged to a person you loved and intended to marry. What would be your primary reason for spending time with him or her? Is it because you want to find out about his likes and dislikes or family background? Is it because you want to ascertain her knowledge and education? When two people love each other, they naturally are interested in finding out about each other. That is not, however, the primary reason why they spend time together. It is because they love each other and feel refreshed every time they are together. Similarly, you will learn much about God, his word, his purposes, and his ways when you spend time with him. But learning about him is not why you should want to have time with him. You should desire fellowship with him because of what you already know about him. And as you interact with him, you will learn even more about him that will inevitably deepen your devotion. Everything we do with and for God should stem from our love relationship with him. Real, personal, and practical. The relationship God desires with you will be dynamic and personal. Some ask, can a person actually have a real, personal, and practical relationship with God? They view God as someone who is distant and serenely unconcerned about their day-to-day living. But this is not the God presented in the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God relating to people in personal, intimate, practical ways. Pick up your Bible and read the stories described next. watch to see how each person's relationship with the Lord was extremely intimate and practical. Adam and Eve. God had intimate fellowship with Adam and Eve, walking in the garden with them. When they sinned, God came after them to restore the love relationship. He met their practical need by providing clothing to cover their nakedness. See Genesis 3:20 and 21. Hagar. Hagar had been used, mistreated, abused by Sarai. Finally, she fled for her life. When she reached the end of her own resources and had nowhere else to turn, she heard from God. In her relationship with God, she learned that He saw her, knew her needs, and would lovingly provide for her. See Genesis 16:1 through 13. Solomon. Solomon's father, David, had sought the Lord with his whole heart, so Solomon had a heritage of faith and obedience to follow. When he had the opportunity to ask and receive anything he wanted from God, Solomon demonstrated his love for God's people by asking for a discerning heart. God not only granted his request, but gave him wealth and fame as well. Solomon found his relationship to God to be immensely practical. See 1 Kings 3, 5-13. The 12 disciples. The disciples had a real, personal, and practical relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. What a pleasure it must have been to walk so closely with Jesus. When Jesus gave the disciples a difficult assignment, He didn't send them out to meet the challenges in their limited strength. He gave them authority they had never known before to overcome whatever they faced. See Mark 6, 7-13. Peter in prison awaiting execution. In some places of the world, obedience to the Lord results in imprisonment and even execution. This was Peter's experience. See Acts 12, 1-17. In answer to prayer, the Lord miraculously delivered him from captivity and imminent death. His deliverance was so dramatic that Peter first assumed it was a dream. When Peter went to tell fellow Christians his good news, they thought he was an angel. Soon they all discovered the miracle was real. God's practical intervention saved Peter's life. John in exile on the island of Patmos. John was spending the Lord's Day in communion with God. See Revelation 1, 9-20. During this time of fellowship in the Spirit, the risen Christ came to John to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Revelation 1, 1. This message has been both a challenge and encouragement to Christians from John's day to this. Do you sense as you read the Scriptures that people came to experience God in real and personal ways? Did you notice how practical their relationships with God were? Both Old and New Testaments are brimming with examples of God's personal involvement in the lives of men and women from all walks of life. And God has not changed. You too can experience a real, personal, and practical relationship with the Father as you respond to God's working in your life. A new walk of faith required. In the summer of 1992, I asked Claude King to work with me on a new course entitled Fresh Encounter, God's Pattern for Revival and Spiritual Awakening. As we began to work on the message God was giving concerning revival, we developed a sense of urgency that we needed to complete the work as quickly as possible. Claude already carried a heavy load as an editor, and he did not see how he could possibly work on the revival material and still fulfill his normal job requirements. 2 years before, God had spoken to him through His Word that a time would come when he would need to release his life and schedule completely to God. Claude began to pray and ask God if this was the time he needed to leave his job and walk by faith. He reviewed how God had led him to that point, and he sought the counsel of godly friends. By Labor Day weekend, Claude felt convinced that he should resign from his job and devote himself to completing the new project. With no source of income in sight, Claude's family joined him in this adventure with God. After Claude announced his resignation and began wrapping up his job assignments, he received a call from a group of people who had formed a nonprofit group in Texas. they had been involved in renewal efforts for churches. Each of the directors of this ministry had studied the course Experiencing God and had witnessed the renewal God was bringing to his people through that material. They said, "We heard about your decision to leave your job to write Fresh Encounter. We have prayed and believe God wants us to support you financially." They hired Claude to be their executive director and to serve as a catalyst for spiritual renewal. They agreed to provide him a full-time salary and said, "We will take care of raising the finances. You do whatever God tells you to do." This allowed Claude to work full-time on Fresh Encounter. When the Lord asked Claude to take a step of faith, Claude obeyed. God responded immediately to take care of Claude's needs. The whole process of developing the revival materials called Fresh Encounter would normally have taken place on a 5-year planning cycle by our publisher. But God gave Claude and me a sense of urgency, and as a result, we produced materials in only 8 months. Claude clearly heard God speaking to him, but what God asked him to do seemed impractical. How does someone with a family to support and a mortgage to pay quit a job in mid-career to work on a project with no known source of income? Apart from God, doing such a thing would be foolish and irresponsible. But when you do something like that as a result of your love relationship with God, nothing could be more practical. I could tell you story after story of people who trusted God for the most pragmatic aspects of their lives and how God met every need right on time. Loving God. Love must be expressed in tangible ways. A person cannot love without another someone to love. A love relationship with God takes place between two persons. A relationship with God is personal and interactive. God is a person who wants to fill your life with his presence. If you can't remember a time when your relationship with God was real, personal, and practical, you need to evaluate your walk with him. Go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to reveal the true nature of your relationship. Ask him to bring you into genuine intimacy with him. If you realize you have never entered a saving relationship with God, return to the introduction for help in settling that most important issue now. Some people say to me, "Henry, what you're suggesting about doing God's will is not sensible today." I disagree. God is extremely practical. He was that way in biblical times, and he is the same today. When he provided manna, quail, and water for the children of Israel, he was being practical. When Jesus fed 5,000 hungry people, he was being practical. The God revealed in biblical times is real, personal, and practical. I trust God to relate to me that same way, too. The daily presence of God should be the most practical aspect of a believer's life. His plan for the advance of his kingdom on earth includes working in real and tangible ways through relationships with his people. Knowing and experiencing God through a real and personal relationship was exceedingly practical for people in Scripture, and I believe you'll find such a walk with God highly effective in your life as well. God can make a dramatic difference in your relationships, your home, your church, and your workplace. His involvement in your life should be visible and evident to you and those around you, like it was in the lives of countless others revealed in the Scriptures. Summary. People do not seek God on their own initiative. God always takes the lead in pursuing a love relationship with you. This love relationship is real, personal, and extremely practical. More than anything else you might do, God wants you to love him with your total being. He created you for that purpose. If your love relationship with him is not close, everything else related to knowing and doing the will of God will be out of focus. When you find God is not working through your life to accomplish his purposes, focus on your love relationship with him. God may be waiting until you respond to his loving invitation to a relationship before he works through your life to bless others. Experiencing God today. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Take some time to walk with God and cultivate a more intimate relationship with Him this week. If possible, find a place outside to walk. Use this time to get out of your routine. You may even want to plan a special outing for part of the day just to be alone with God. Spend the time talking with Him. If the location permits, you may even want to talk to Him out loud. Praise Him for His love and mercy. Thank Him for expressions of His love to you. Be specific. Express to God your love for Him. Take time to worship Him. Then simply spend time with Him. Talk to Him about your concerns and listen to what He wants to say to you. Questions for reflection. After spending time alone with God, reflect on your feelings and consider some of the following questions. 1. How did you feel as you walked and talked with God? 2. What aspects of your love relationship with God became clear to you? 3. If this was a difficult or emotionally uneasy time, why did you think it was? 4. What happened that was specifically meaningful or joyful? 5. Would this be the kind of experience you might want to repeat regularly? God's invitation to join Him in His work. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for His good purpose. Philippians 2:13. Invited to Canada. I had been a pastor for almost a decade in California when, through a series of events, God made it clear to Marilyn and me that He was calling us to relocate to Saskatoon, Canada. Our assignment? To become involved in starting mission churches across Western Canada. The church God called us to had suffered grievous decline and now only had 10 members attending. The disheartened members had seriously considered disbanding the church and selling the property before I agreed to come as their pastor. When we arrived at the church, after the long drive from Los Angeles, we could see that there was much work to be done. The church building desperately needed repair, but the remnant of people were too discouraged and tired to face that task. After a light lunch at the church, we made our way to the humble parsonage and began to unpack. 1,000 thoughts about what needed to be done to get that church back on track flooded my mind. Suddenly, a car pulled up in front of our house, and 6 men got out. Having just driven from Prince Albert, 90 miles away, they told me that they had been praying God would send a pastor who would begin a new church in their city. When they heard that I was coming to Saskatoon, they sensed I was God's provision for them as well. From a human perspective, this seemed ludicrous. My church could not afford to pay my salary, let alone sponsor a mission 90 miles away. There was so much to do at my own church, it seemed impossible for me to make a 3-hour round-trip commute twice a week to a mission church as well. But I discovered what is impossible with people is possible with God. As I sought the Lord's guidance, I was profoundly aware that I had received a divine invitation. God had called me to come and plant churches in Canada, and He was not wasting any time. On my first day in the country, He invited me to begin my first mission church. For 2 years, I commuted twice a week to Prince Albert to minister to that wonderful group of people. God eventually led us to call Jack Connor, my prayer partner from seminary, to be the mission pastor. He used said church to start many other missions all over that spiritually needy area, reaching far into northern Canada. I have always been deeply grateful that when the Prince Albert carload arrived at my house that spring day, I did not merely see the work, the expense, the effort, and the difficulties. I also saw God. God was inviting me to join in a great work He was about to accomplish. My life and the lives of many others would never be the same again. Part of the book of Genesis is the record of God accomplishing His purposes through the life of Abraham. Although through the story we see Abraham's growth, it is not primarily the record of Abraham's walk with God. Can you see the difference in focus? The attention of the Bible is always on God. While the essence of sin is a shift from a God-centered to a self-centered life, the essence of salvation is a denial of self and a return to a God-centered outlook. We must come to a place where we renounce our self-focused approach to life and turn the attention and control over to God. When this happens, God orients us to Himself and to the purposes He is accomplishing around us. God-centered living. God-centered living is characterized by confidence in God, dependence on God, on His abilities and His provisions, a life focused on God and His activity, humility before God, denial of self, seeking first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, seeking God's perspective on our circumstances, holy and godly living. Consider the following biblical examples of God-centered living. Joseph. Potiphar's wife daily attempted to seduce Joseph. He resisted her bold and persistent advances, refusing to sin against God. When she tried to force herself on him, he fled the house. Ultimately, he went to prison rather than to yield to temptation. See Genesis 39. Joseph kept his focus on God rather than his fleshly appetites. Joshua and Caleb. When God was ready for Israel to enter the promised land, Moses sent spies to survey the land. Unlike 10 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into this land. Don't be afraid of the people of the land." Numbers 14, 8 and 9. They were willing to trust the word from God and to proceed with confidence rather than trusting in their own strength and resources. King Asa. In his earlier years, King Asa lived a God-centered life. Facing Zerah, the Cushite's army in battle, Asa said, "Lord, there is no one beside you to help the mighty and those without strength. Help us, Lord our God, for we depend on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. Lord, you are our God. Do not let a mere mortal hinder you." 2 Chronicles 14:11. God delivered the enemy into his hand, and the nation experienced peace. Self-centered living. In contrast to God-centered living, self-centered living is characterized by life focused on self, pride in self and personal accomplishments, self-confidence, depending on self and one's own abilities, affirming self, seeking to be acceptable to the world and its ways, looking at circumstances from a human perspective, selfish and materialistic living. I've outlined below some biblical examples of self-centered living. Adam and Eve. God placed Adam and Eve in a luxuriant garden. He made the entire garden and all it contained available to them for their comfort and pleasure. God warned them, however, not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Eve couldn't resist the temptation to gain the wisdom she was led to believe God was withholding from her, so she ate the fruit. See Genesis 2:16 and 17, 3:1-7. She shared with Adam, and he also ate the forbidden fruit. Their self-centered decision violated the Lord's command and led to a broken love relationship with their Creator. 10 spies. Moses sent 12 men into Canaan to explore it and bring back a report of the land God had promised to Israel. The land was abundant, just as God had said it would be, but the people living there looked like giants to the scouts. See Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Though Joshua and Caleb were prepared to trust God, the other 10 spies protested, "We can't go up against the people because they are stronger than we are." Numbers 13:31. Rather than looking to God and His power, they focused on themselves and their weaknesses. They couldn't imagine how they could conquer the enemy. Little did they know how God had prepared the way. 40 years later, Rahab, an inhabitant of Jericho, described what God had done. She explained that when the people heard about God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, "We lost heart and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Joshua 2:11. The self-centered conclusion of the 10 spies cost Israel 40 years of needless waiting in the wilderness. King Asa. King Asa and Judah were being threatened by Baasha, king of Israel. Once before, when facing an enemy army, King Asa had led the people to trust in the Lord. This time, however, instead of turning to God for help, Asa sent gold and silver from the temple and his own palace to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, asking for his help in the conflict. See 2 Chronicles 16:1-3. Though once God-centered and trusting, King Asa became self-centered and dependent on himself and his own resources. God rebuked Asa and said, "You have been foolish in this matter. From now on, you will have wars." 2 Chronicles 16:9. Because of his self-centeredness, war, the very thing Asa had mainly attempted to avert by his scheming, would plague him the rest of his life. Self-centeredness is a subtle yet common trap. The world praises self-reliance, and trusting God may make no sense from a human perspective. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense to Almighty God. So be careful. Like King Asa, you can trust God one time and fall right into self-reliance later. God-centeredness requires a daily denial of self and a submission to God. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." John 12:24-25. A self-denying doctor. I once urged the attendees of a conference to deny themselves and obey whatever God told them to do. During a break, a man told me his story. As a college student, he felt God calling him to be a medical missionary. In obedience to God's call, he entered medical school. Because he excelled in his studies, his professors urged him to do advanced work. Ultimately, he became an expert in the study of immune diseases and was invited to join the staff of a prestigious hospital. His friends and family praised him for his accomplishments and told him how much good he could do by accepting that position. For several years, he worked at the hospital and became a leading expert in immune diseases. But during the conference at which he and I met, God convicted him that he had neglected to obey his call to missions. Now well-established in his career and supporting a family, he wondered if it was too late. I cautioned him that the world urges us to protect, pamper, promote, comfort, and prosper ourselves. But God tells us to deny ourselves. Well-meaning family and friends want us to live close to them. They hope we'll earn a comfortable salary and build a prestigious reputation, but all of that may only be nurturing the very self Christ commanded us to deny. I advised the doctor to spend time with God and to ask him to clarify exactly what he wanted him to do at this stage of his life. Later I heard that this physician had resigned his distinguished position and had become a missionary in Africa, in an area ravaged by AIDS. His expertise in immunology would now be used to build the kingdom of God. He denied himself, and now he was walking in fellowship with God, experiencing God at work in his life in ways the Lord had always intended. God's purposes, not our plans. To live a God-centered life, you must focus on God's purposes, not your own plans. Try to see things from God's perspective rather than from your distorted human view. When God starts to do something in the world, he takes the initiative to tell someone what he is doing. Out of his grace, God involves his people in accomplishing his purposes. God warned Noah when he was about to bring divine judgment on the earth through a devastating flood. See Genesis 6:5-14. When God prepared to obliterate the debased cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he revealed his plan to Abraham. See Genesis 18:16-21 in 19:13. Likewise, God approached Gideon when he wanted to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Midianite nation. See Judges 6:11-16. When God was preparing to send the long-awaited Savior to the earth, he told the teenage girl, Mary. See Luke 1:26-38. God appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus when he was about to send the gospel message to Gentiles around the known world. See Acts 9:1-16. The most important factor in each situation was not what the individual wanted to do for God. The critical factor was what God was about to do. Let's look closer at the example of Noah. What about all the plans he had made to serve God? What if Noah had planned to conduct a door-to-door evangelistic survey of his neighborhood or start a ministry to homeless people? These would have been noble intentions, but they would have been completely irrelevant in light of God's imminent plans. Noah did not call on God to help him accomplish what he was dreaming of doing for God. In Scripture, you never find God asking people to dream up what they want to do for him. He never urges his people to set impressive goals and generate grand visions for him and his kingdom. In the Bible, God rebukes those who propose their own best thinking over his commands. Those in the Bible who received praise from God were not brilliant planners. They were humble heroes of the faith. Hebrews 11. God commended them for their compliance, not their performance. Who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt? Moses or God? God did. God chose to bring Moses into a relationship so he, God, could deliver his people through him. Did Moses ever try to take matters into his own hands? Yes, he did. Listen to this account of Moses' attempt to assume a leadership role for God's people. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went on to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" "Who made you leader and judge over us?" the man replied. "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went into the land of Midian. Exodus 2:11-15. Why did Moses assert himself on behalf of his own people? The sight of their suffering may have pricked his conscience because he was living in Egyptian comfort and luxury. Having been trained in the best schools of Egypt, he used his ingenuity and strength to help a fellow Israelite. Surely his intentions were commendable, but he failed miserably and as a result spent 40 years as a fugitive. What might have happened if Moses had tried to deliver the children of Israel through this same human approach? If he had used his own wisdom to mobilize the Israelites to cast off the yoke of bondage through military force, thousands of his people would have been killed. The Egyptians were a world power with a mighty army. Untrained, unarmed slaves would have been decimated by the dreaded Egyptian army with its mighty, invincible chariots. God sent Moses into exile in Midian to work as a shepherd so he could learn God-centered thinking and living. When God delivered the Israelites from slavery, there were zero casualties. None. In the process, God even led the Egyptians to give the Israelites their gold, silver, and clothes. Egypt was plundered, the Egyptian army was destroyed, and the Israelites did not lose a single person. Why don't we realize that doing things God's way is always best? We cause a great deal of pain in our relationships and division in our churches because we act the way Moses did in his youthful zeal. We decide what we think is best for our family or business or church. We develop our plans. We implement our strategies, at times imposing them on others and then experiencing the meager or even destructive results of our limited knowledge, reasoning, and power. Oh, that we would discover the difference when we acknowledge God as head of his body, the church. He will accomplish more in 6 months through a people yielded to him than we could in 60 years in our own strength and wisdom. God's ways. God wants us to know more than his character. He also wants us to learn his ways. You see, God's ways are not our ways. See Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. We cannot know how God acts unless he teaches us. God is infinitely wise. He sees the future. He understands our world and everything that takes place in it. God knows the eternal consequences of every action, of every act of obedience or disobedience to his word. God's ways lead to life. His ways bring joy. They are holy and perfect. Doing things God's way is always best. When God's people do not follow his ways, the consequences can be extremely painful and discouraging. God promised the people of Israel joy and fulfillment if they would live according to his ways, but their failure to follow him ultimately cost them everything. He said to Israel, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to me. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans." Psalm 81, 10 through 12. One of God's most devastating acts of discipline is when he allows us to experience the natural consequences of doing things our way instead of his. God's ways would have been infinitely better than the life Israel chose for herself. God said, "If only my people would listen to me and Israel would follow my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." Psalm 81, 13, 14. God wants to align our lives with him, so he will accomplish his divine purposes in and through us. God is not our servant to bless our plans and desires. He is our Lord, and we must adjust our lives to what he is doing and to the ways he chooses to accomplish his work. If we will not submit to God and his ways, he will allow us to follow our own devices. But be sure of this, we will miss God's activity and we will not experience what God wants to do through us to bless others. As Christians, it's not only important what we do, but how we do it. Building programs the wrong way. I see this happen many times as churches try to serve God. A congregation believes God is leading them to build a new auditorium. However, once they know what to do, build a new auditorium, they don't seek him to determine how he wants them to raise the money and construct the facility or when he wants them to begin. As a result, many church leaders have their feelings hurt, numerous families leave the church, and project costs skyrocket, leaving the diminished congregation with crippling long-term debts. Bewildered, the people wonder how things could have gone so wrong since they believe God wanted them to undertake the project. What they did not understand is that with God, how you do something is as important as what you do. It is possible to do the right thing in the wrong way or at the wrong time. It is possible to perform a task God assigns, but to do it in such an ungodly manner that it actually harms the cause of Christ rather than supporting it. Doing things God's way is critical. Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt by many miraculous signs and wonders. They walked through the sea on dry ground and saw the seemingly invincible Egyptian army destroyed by the Red Sea. They saw God provide bread from the sky, flocks of quail to eat when they needed meat, and fresh water sprouting from a rock. Wouldn't you think they could trust God to do anything after that? Yet, when they arrived at Canaan, they did not trust him to deliver the promised land to them. For that reason, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Psalm 81 expresses God's reminder to Israel that he would have conquered their enemies quickly if they had only followed his plans rather than relying on themselves. God's ways were more than sufficient to conquer the land of Canaan, but the people trusted in their own thinking and chose to attempt only what they thought they could accomplish themselves. Because of that, they missed God's blessing. Our plans in God's activity. One year, a group of missions leaders from our denomination visited our city to help churches make long-range plans for the metropolitan area. These leaders were going to work with us to develop and fund many new ministries. We studied various graphs and charts and discussed our plans when I suddenly had the thought, but what if God has called our nation to judgment before that time? I realized that the future might unfold much differently than we were anticipating. The economy could take a nosedive, or a major catastrophe could strike the city. Obviously, we needed to know what God had in mind for our city. If God was already planning to do one thing, our plans to do something else could be totally irrelevant. It became obvious to me that the most important thing we could do in planning was find out what God wanted to do. When God commissioned the Old Testament prophets, he often gave them a twofold message. God's first desire was, call the people to return to me. If those people chose not to respond, they would receive a second message. Let them know that judgment is imminent. Think about it. When God was about to bring a devastating judgment upon Jerusalem and destroy the city, was it important to know what he was up to? Certainly. Understanding God's plans for the world around you is far more important than telling God what you are planning to do for him. What good would Abraham have done by telling God that he was planning to conduct a series of evangelistic services in Sodom and Gomorrah the day after God intended to destroy the cities? What good would it do for you to make long-range plans for your church if, before you have the chance to implement them, God does something entirely different? The only way for us to make useful plans is first to understand what God's purposes are. God is seeking to bring people in your community and nation to himself. He wants to use your life and church in the process. While we know Christ has given us the Great Commission, see Matthew 28:18-20, we do not automatically know the specific ways he wants to use us to accomplish this purpose. For example, we know God wants us to witness wherever we go, see Acts 1:8. But does he want us to begin a prison ministry so we can share the gospel with inmates? Or should we start a basketball league to share Christ with school kids? We must know how God intends to use us and our churches in his redemptive work. Then we can adjust our lives to God so he will move us into the mainstream of his activity. Though God likely will not give us a detailed schedule of all he is planning, he will let us know what our next step should be so we can respond to what he is doing. If you study great movements of God in church history, you'll notice God repeatedly invited people to surrender to him. As they adjusted their lives, God accomplished his purposes through those people. John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. When God began to speak to John and Charles Wesley, he was preparing to bring a sweeping revival across England that would save the nation from a bloody revolution like the one France had experienced. Through the Wesleys, along with George Whitefield and others, God turned England around morally and spiritually. The Wesleys and Whitefield could not possibly have realized the magnitude of what God intended to do through their lives. Yet, as we look back, we see that because of their obedience to what God told them, God did an enormous work in their land and across the world that continues to have an impact on people to this day. God knows what is going to happen in your community. People are going to experience temptation, crises, disappointments, and hardship.